As we have now come into the fall months, I remain a bit uncertain as to just when we're going to make the transition back to our studies of the Gospels from the Book of the Psalms. It's not going to be this week, I know that for sure. I would invite your prayers and I would invite your contributions, your counsel, your advice in the matter. It's been really since the beginning of the pandemic, we've been expounding the Book of Psalms, at least that comprises the fourth book of the Psalter, beginning at Psalm 90 and then concluding with Psalm 106. And this is a section of the Psalms that I thought was extremely appropriate for the times in which we live. They have such an ability, I think, when rightly understood and rightly considered and meditated upon, they have a peculiar ability to strengthen our souls in the midst of our tendency to becoming faint-hearted or becoming fearful. It presents our God in terms of His kingship, in terms of His sovereignty, in terms of His rule on behalf of a people who are in covenant with Him, and He reigns towards them with abundance of mercy and grace and kindness. He's a God who's fully trustworthy, fully dependable, a God who draws out from the hearts of His believing people confidence and trust and worship and adoration. In many ways, the 103rd Psalm that we looked at for a number of weeks is something of a high point of the response of worship and adoration that God's people give to Him. Wholehearted worship is how we've described it, something of a tutorial in the subject of wholehearted worship. But it's not alone in this regard, because so 103 bears a tremendous amount of resemblance and kinship with the psalm that follows it. It doesn't just follow it in order, it follows it in terms of theme. But it's a psalm that is different from Psalm 103 in that it's not nearly as familiar. I don't think we're going to find as many hymns in our hymnal that is going to be based upon Psalm 104. Psalm 103, we think we saw about something like 10 of them, or were there 10 Spurgeon sermons? I don't remember. But there are quite a bit of paraphrases and psalms and songs based on Psalm 103. Even in contemporary Christian music, it's something you're going to find. People love to go to Psalm 103 and celebrate its beauty and celebrate the comforts that it brings to the hearts of God's people as we see the benefits of God handed out to us, and we see the goodness of God in His name revealed, and we see how that goodness is really extended unto the ends of the earth. Now, Psalm 103 is universally prized and loved and given that tribute of many paraphrases and sermons, having so many very familiar and well-quoted statements. Psalm 104, in contrast, is not that familiar at all. It's not very well often quoted. I pretty much believe this is the first time in public worship in 37 years or nearly 37 years of ministry that I've ever read the entirety of Psalm 104 in the public worship of God's people. I think we've read Psalm 103 more than once, and certainly in the previous weeks of our study, we've made ourselves familiar with it, even through scripture readings. And this is the first time also in the 36 or 7 years of ministry that I'm preaching on the psalm. And yet, when you think of the content of the psalm, it hardly merits such neglect. In itself, it's a psalm of unusual beauty. It's a psalm that is filled with importance and significance in its teaching about who our God is. And I think it's also something that extends the tutorial on how to give wholehearted, whole-souled worship to the living and true God. We'll say more about that as we proceed. While there are these clear similarities, because both are hymns of praise, and I don't think I pointed out specifically, but both of them do begin and end the same way. It begins with that very unusual construction we spoke about when we looked at Psalm 103. It's a construction which in essence is a self-exhortation to be about the work of blessing Yahweh. Literally, it would be something like, "Bless, O my soul, the Lord." Most often you hear, see constructions in the scriptures that say, "Bless or praise the Lord," just simply that. "Oh my God, you are very great," or "your greatness is unsearchable, the Lord is worthy to be praised." But here it's not just encouraging others to bless the Lord, it's encouraging yourself to bless the Lord. We used to go around all the time saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. We never said what very often, but that was just something that spiritual people said to one another. But are we spiritual enough to, even in hours and times when our hearts are not inclined to bless the Lord, our souls are filled with a sense of fear and of consternation and of troubles that befall us, and yet we continue to move our own hearts, our own minds, our own souls in the way of wholehearted, whole-souled worship? That's what the psalm encourages us to do. It encourages us to do this bit of self-speak. Talk to yourself. Be your own coach in this matter of worshiping the Lord. Bless, O my soul, Yahweh. But though it has these similarities, yet this is a song that quickly moves away from us or our souls or our spiritual temperature and how well acclimated we are to this duty of praising the Lord, and it moves right on to the object of the Lord himself. Instead of Psalm 103, where it follows, all that is within me, bless his holy name. This is a psalm that moves from the encouragement of our soul to bless the Lord to the thought, O Lord my God, you are very great. So it moves quickly away from self-speak into the orbit of considering the object of our worship and considering God as our God and considering him as a God who is very great. And from that point of moving on to God as the object of blessing, of our worship and of our praise, the psalm moves into a description of the greatness of God as it's revealed in his works of creation and in his works of providence. Psalm 103 places the spotlight on the redemptive benefits of God. Forget not all his benefits, who does what? Forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases. It's all the question of the redemption of our own hearts, or the redemption of the nation from Egyptian bondage. The Lord works righteousness for all who are oppressed. He makes known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. It moves on to God's revelation of himself to the people whom he redeemed from Egyptian bondage. So from individual blessings, it moves on to corporate blessings, and then ultimately it moves on to universal blessings as it speaks in terms of all the places of his dominion, all the works, all his works in all places of his dominion. And this is a psalm that begins there, really. It begins where Psalm 103 left off, in a sense, where God is being blessed and encouraged to be blessed in all places of his dominion. And now we have the spotlight placed on that very reality of all the works of God in all places of his dominion. All his works of creation, all his works of providence. Behold them, consider them, understand them. Come to the place of adoration and praise and worship in the light of it. One author has said of Psalm 104, it's an ecstatic celebration of God's dominion over the vast panorama of creation. Everywhere your eye looks, there's something to behold. Calvin spoke of living as in a theater of the Lord's works. They're displayed before our eyes, and we see the hand of God at work in all the wonders of his creation and providential care of the world that he made. Well, it's not part of my purpose in treating the psalm to do anything near what we did with Psalm 103. We're not going to be having five messages? No. We're going to be taking the wide-angle lens to the psalm, attempt to take in the beauty of the psalm in one look at this vast panorama that is set before us as the people of God. And to do that, what I want to do is to present certain pictures the psalm gives to us with respect to the Lord and with respect to our relationship to him. And that first we're given something of a picture of divine power. I guess I should point out to you that the sermon title that's in the bulletin says Power, Provision, and Praise. But I've added another word, another P to the mix, because we have not only the picture of power that's set before us in the words of the psalm, but it's also the picture of purpose, that God's power is not just indiscriminate, it doesn't just make things unnecessary, it is purpose that all things have. And so we have a picture of power, we have a picture of purpose, then we have a picture of provision, and finally a picture of praise. So those are the four areas of concern we're going to move into this morning, and I hope to get it all done in one message this morning. First of all, then, the picture of praise. I'm sorry, the picture, I'm going last to first, aren't I? That's the Hebrew way of doing things. Let me come in the other direction. Is the picture of power. That's the first thing we're going to do. Look at the picture of power that begins the psalm. For the psalm presents us with a picture of the creation works of God that in general follows the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. Now, again, it's a poetic rendering of it. It expounds and it moves into areas that Genesis says nothing about. But what's said in this passage addresses the very things that Genesis speaks about in the very order in which it speaks about them in. For the first thing that God made was the light. And that's where the psalm begins. It speaks of the expanse of the sky, the dividing of the waters above and the waters beneath. And there's a whole discussion as to what that means in itself. I won't get into the technicalities of it or the debate that's around the issue, except there is the creation of this great expanse, and wherever that is viewed or however we think the author of Genesis viewed it. Then there's the earth that's separated from the waters below, and so that the dry land appeared. So you have the earth, you have the inhabitants of the earth, you have the wild animals, you have the birds, and finally mankind. That was what ends in the creation of the sixth day, the making of the land animals, and finally mankind. And so you have this poetic retelling of the Genesis account of creation that begins with a sense of the power, of the greatness of this God to do these works that he has done. And in fact, it goes into that very thought at the outset. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The God you cannot see clothes himself with glory, with majesty, with splendor, so you can see him. You don't see him in himself, you see him in the works of his hands. You see him in his creation activity, the heavens declaring his glory, the firmament showing forth his handiwork. From the creation of the world, the God you can't see, you can see. It's made visible in the things that are made, his eternal power and divinity. So the people are without excuse. I mean, everywhere they turn, they see the manifestation of the hand of God at work in his world. God puts on grandeur and glory. He wraps himself in light like a garment. The very first thing he created was light. And something he wears is a badge of honor and distinction, that the light is his creation. He himself is light, as John tells us, and in him there is no darkness at all. In the very works of his creation, he reveals himself in. God made the light, and he reveals himself in the light. He is light. And then it goes on to speak about the stretching out of the heavens like a tent. The idea of a tent is very similar to the notion of a tabernacle. When God made the tabernacle, it was the tent in which he himself dwelled. And there's a sense in which the totality of creation is God's tabernacle. It's the place where he dwells. Remember the seraphim of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. God's glory fills the earth. There's words of scripture that speak of his knowledge coming to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. God is not absent from his creation. He's present within his creation. The creation is his tabernacle in which he himself dwells. He's Emmanuel, God with us, with his people, and never abandons and forsakes his own, and also works in the midst of the created world as its maker and as its provider, as the God who in providence governs all things by the word of his power. And then from the firmament, the sky, the waters above, waters beneath that are separated on day two, you see the dry land appearing. Now, I think at first, in verse 3, it's the laying of the beams of his chambers of the waters. Speak of those upper waters, because it goes on to say that he makes the clouds his chariot. So, you know, we fly now above the weather in our 747s and our jet planes. But again, the appearance of God was above the weather. He's the one who brought the weather. He brings the rain. He brings the clouds. And God reigns above. He's elevated above his created world. And as the picture of Genesis is, that the world that he makes is again revealing something of his grandeur and his glory. The very clouds themselves become the very chariots upon which he rides. It's an interesting picture that gets repeated many times in the scriptures, that God is the great chariot rider, which is when we see in the book of Daniel, Jesus, or the Son of Man vision, coming on the clouds of heaven. We're given to see that Jesus is pictured in that very way of divine appearance, of divine identity, that like God, he too is upon the clouds of heaven. It's often repeated in the New Testament. He will come with the clouds of heaven. We think that's the second coming many times, but not necessarily. Not necessarily. Jesus is the one who, like the Son of Man of Daniel's vision, comes with the clouds of heaven to build his kingdom, to build his church, to work the work of his grace in the world. It's the picture, again, of transcendence and of majesty, of elevation and of exaltation. He rides on the wings of the wind. All creation serves him. And then, as you look beneath upon the earth, as the waters are divided upon the earth appears. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should not never be moved. There's a stability to the world that he has made. Again, it's probably thinking prior to the fall, probably there weren't many tectonic plates were at war with one another, causing earthquakes and such. There wasn't volcanic activity necessarily that was filling the world with that which threatened human life and animal life. But there was some certain stability that's set up into the world that God has made. Yes, there's the curse element that comes in as a result of human sin. But ultimately, God's purpose is an earth that is unmovable. Okay. Then he covers it with the deep, the oceans, as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. Sometimes people think that's the flood, but rather I think it's a picture of creation. It's a picture of the waters were upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And upon the second day, I believe, of creation, it says that the third day, that the waters were gathered into one place. And the picture is they descend from the mountains into the valleys, into the ocean. God sets the borders. Says, this far you can go and no further. The ocean can teem with its waves, but God sets the limits, that the dry ground will appear. And ultimately, in the picture of the creation account, is a human life can now come and be created upon the face of the earth. Is the picture of the created world that's not fit for life and human habitation. And the 6 days of creation brings the conditions about so that God can make human life and a fit habitation for it upon the earth. But the waters have to be removed. The waters of the face of the deep have to be removed. Some of them up there, the rain clouds, some of them out into the oceans, where God sets the borders. And then there's the picture of the springs that gush forth in the valleys that flow between the hills. That's the spring water you can drink. Again, God takes the salt water, puts it out into the ocean, but the good water for people to drink upon the land, God provides the need for the give drink to every beast of the field in verse 11. The wild donkeys quenching their thirst. You have the wild animals. You have the every beast of the field having their thirst quenched by the waters, the clean waters, the clear waters, the living waters that God provides in the valleys and between the hills. And then there's the birds of the heavens that he makes. They sing among the branches. God makes these great trees for them, so that their song will be sung above the branches of the trees. And then in verse 13, it goes back to waters. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. God's making trees. He's making waters to feed the trees so that things would grow, that animals not only could drink, but also have vegetation to eat. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock, plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. Then he makes the wine that gladdens the heart of man, makes his oil that makes his face to shine, from the oil of the olive and other vegetation, bread to strengthen man's heart. Trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. Cedars of Lebanon that are planted, and in them the birds build their nest, and the stork has her home in the fir trees. And so this is a powerful God who brings all these things into existence, who brings into existence the created world for human habitation. But I want you to also note that we not only see an earth that's filled with stability, a world that's filled with bounty and plenty and abundance, but that what God displays in the work of his hands is not only power, but it's also a picture of purpose. It's also a picture of purpose. God's creative acts are not just to display his power, to create these complex systems of life to show he can do it. Our God's able, he's powerful, he's sufficient, he does all these things just to put it on display. He's able to do these things. If that's all he was about, he might create things in the heavens and earth that were just simply oddities. You remember the Twilight Zone episode, some of you from the 60s, where the kid from Lost in Space, Billy Mummy, played the role of this kid who was a spoiled brat. And unfortunately, he was given this power that he could do anything he wanted. He'd send people he didn't like into the cornfield and made them scarecrows, or made one guy a jack-in-the-box with his head coming up on the springs. I mean, imagine having just power. You can do things like that that just simply are oddities and horror shows and things that bring fear and fright into your hearts and into your minds. That's not the kind of world God made. He doesn't create the ridiculous. He doesn't create the odd, the incomprehensible, the impractical, the nonsensical. Everything in his world has purpose. And notice how the functions of the created world are highlighted in the psalm. It's all for something. Springs gushing forth in verse 10 in the valleys, flowing between the hills. For what? To give drink to every beast of the field. Grass to grow. Why? For livestock. Plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food. Wine to gladden the heart of man. Everything's for something. Oil to make his face to shine. Bread to strengthen his heart. Trees and cedars so that the birds can put their nests in them. High mountains for the goats. And rocks as a refuge for the rock badgers. The moon and the sun to mark appointed times. Referring probably to the religious calendar of Israel, in which festivals were monthly and yearly determined by the movements of the moon and of the sun. And darkness and light for the wild animals to roam at night. It's a nice picture, they're doing it at night. Chuck tells me there's bears. He's taking pictures of bears. They're outside my house somewhere. There's a bear that I need to worry about, but the nice thing is, it's at night. It's at night. And I can stay in until the light begins to shine or come out with a flashlight or something. Hopefully it'll scare them away. But the picture is that the animals roam at night to find their prey, And then they go home to their dens just in time for man's alarm clock to get up, to wake them up at 7 in the morning and say, get dressed and go out to work. So man goes out to work just as the young lions are returning home to their homes on their nightly prowls. So you're not encountering roaming lions or bears in the morning light. The point is, there are created systems that God has made in His ordering of the world that function in accordance with His design, which is a good and wise design. It's all purposeful. So the psalm could declare in the words of verse 24, O Yahweh, how manifold are your works, not only many, but in wisdom you have made them all. Everything you've made, you have made in wisdom. Everything with purpose. Everything for something that functions in accordance with God's will and God's design. That's the horror of human sin. Sin's the one exception. When man rebels against his maker, then we cease to function as God designed us to function. To be His image. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, to have dominion over it in His name, and to show forth His praise and glory in the world. But God's world is made not only to show forth His power, but the wisdom and the goodness of His own design in all things that He has made. And then this picture of power and purpose, to that is added the picture of provision. The God whose power creates with purpose doesn't just set the laws in motion, but in everything, He Himself is exercising an active role, an active governance, an active providence, providing for all of His creation. See it in verse 21. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. It's a good thing that I come into your door to seek their food. They're seeking it from God, that God would provide from the animal kingdom that He has made sufficient food for the needs of the young lions. And they know it. They know it. They're dependent upon the creation of God. They're dependent upon the providence of God. And that way they know more than we do about many things. As Isaiah says, the ox knows his owner. The donkey, I guess it is his master's crib. But my people do not know. My people do not consider how dependent they are on me. The lions know their dependence upon God. Verse 25. Here's the sea, great and wide. Take a look at it. This is what the psalmist invites us to do. Take a look at the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. I don't have any clues to what's under the ocean until we've had people not even plumb the full depths. No one's ever been to the bottom. It's in a Jules Verne book, Journey to the not the center of the earth, but 20,000th, Nautilus, right? The Nautilus is the name of the boat, and Ahab, I think, was the captain. Anyway, no one's gone down those 20,000 fathoms, or whatever it is, in the Jules Verne book, to really scope out all that's in the ocean. Living things, both great and small. Then look at the ocean. There go the ships. Look at the Leviathan. And we don't get into the meaning of Leviathan. Could be some kind of animal we know about. Could be mythological in its nature. But the point is, whatever it is, if it exists in the ocean, God formed it. And God rules over it. And then the conclusion is, these all look to You. All the sea creatures, all the teeming multitude and diversity of the creatures that inhabit the sea, these all look to You to give them their food in due season. And when You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they are filled with good things. That's what God does. He opens His hand to all the created, teeming multitude of creatures He's made to inhabit the earth. Just as He deals out the benefits of grace to His people, He deals out in His providence the good things to feed the diversity of the ecosystems, the diversity of animals upon the land and upon the sea and in the air. Then when you hide your face, they're dismayed. When God is not providing for them, they come away not with nothing. When you take away their breath, they die, and they return to the dust. But you send forth your spirit, and they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. So you have the cycles of drought and of famine, the cycles of death, but then the cycles of renewal and the cycles of life, because God is a God who governs the created order, and he provides in his goodness for all living things. And so in all these pictures of power and purpose and provision, you know where that ought to lead us? It ought to lead us to the final picture. And the final picture is the picture of praise. When we consider this God of power and purpose and providence, there ought to ring out in the hearts and desires of the godly that the name of this Lord, the name of Yahweh, God of Israel, would endure forever. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever, verse 31 declares. And then it takes an interesting turn. It says, may the Lord rejoice in his works. It's not that we should rejoice in his works, it's kind of a given. You see the hand of God, and you see the goodness of God, and the provisions of God. It ought to bring great comfort in the hearts of the people of God to see those things. But you see, the concern of the psalmist is not that we would rejoice in his works, but that God himself would rejoice in his works. Think of it. Does God have reasons to be chagrined with the works of his hands? Think of the time of the flood. And as a result of the violence that was in the earth, as a result of the fact that every man did the fullness of the sins and the iniquity of his own heart, it was all fully manifested. And scripture tells us God's fed up with it. And God brings a judgment of the flood upon the earth to simply wash away the sinners of it, of the world, and to start with a clean slate. And we are praying, and we pray the words of the psalm, something like, Lord, in spite of our sins, in spite of human corruption, in spite of our rebelliousness, the hardness of our hearts, in spite of persistent impenitence, in spite of our failure to hear and to heed your words, in spite of our reluctance to humble our hearts before you, Lord, that you would not grow weary with the works of your hands and simply tire of us and just obliterate us, but that you continue to rejoice in the works of your hands. It ought to be the greatest fear of our hearts that God would simply wipe his hands with a whole lot of rebellious sinners who daily provoke him and daily fail to acknowledge him and daily fail ourselves to rejoice in the works of his hands. Our great comfort is that God has a covenant of preservation that says he will never destroy the earth as he did at one time with respect to the flood. But our desire is, Lord, that your creatures would acknowledge you, that they would obey you, that particularly your human creatures would come to know you and fear you and love you and serve you. That, Lord, your heart would be gladdened with sinners who repent, that you would rejoice in your works, as all who look at the works of your hands would come to tremble and fear and repent and know and come to you and believe on your name and come into the blessings of this great salvation of God. But whatever the earth does, whatever other people do, it seems as if the psalmist is going to conclude the words of this psalm with determining himself to be that committee of one, calling upon others who hear and sing this psalm to also commit themselves to be that committee of one who will determine, in the words of verse 33, to say, whatever others do, whatever other creatures, the rest of humankind does, with respect to the revelation of God as the maker and creator of the world, in the face of his power, in the face of his purposes, in the face of his providence, if they reject him, don't love him, don't rejoice in him, don't praise him, yet I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Let others do as they will. My heart is to echo the words that the psalmist declares. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in him. Now, folks, when you think about the way in which this psalm develops its argument to be worshiping God with the fullness of our hearts, to be able to begin and end upon the note, bless, O my soul, the Lord. It's an argument that, again, doesn't preclude Psalm 103. I mean, forgiveness and healing and the rest of the redemptive blessings celebrated in Psalm 103, he says, are to be remembered. Forget not his benefits. They're not to be forgotten. They are to be the ordinary ways that we tend to focus in upon the goodness of the Lord, the grace of the Lord to our souls. But you know, when you think of these spiritual blessings that come to us, celebrated in Psalm 103, there's one drawback to them. There's one liability. You can't see them. You can't see them. They're invisible. You can't see forgiveness. I don't know if forgiveness has been conferred to you. I can have hope within my own heart and mind with respect to faith in Christ. Forgiveness has been granted to me, but I can't really show it to you. It's not observable. It's not visible. You don't see it with the eye. You don't see the blessings of God satisfying his people with good things. Everything in Psalm 103 is a reality known by faith, is apprehended and understood by faith. And if we know anything about faith, is it ebbs and flows. It strengthens and weakens. Sometimes it begins to flicker out. And sometimes we wonder, can it really be nurtured back to health and strength once more? And it seems to me this is where Psalm 104 can be such an aid to our faith. Such a psalm that hits us between the eyes, as it were, and says, now look, here's something observable. Here's something you can see. You can see the fruit of the power of the works of Almighty God in the works of his hands. You can see his wisdom ever and always on full display. You can see his care and providing for all of his creation. So often it's in the consideration of these less than glowingly spiritual stuff, but in the mundane stuff of everyday life, you see the hand and the mind and the heart and the reality of the invisible God through the visible works of his hands. And then we're flooded with reasons that are provided for us to bless him, to praise him. We're given incentives through the created world to live lives of ceaseless praise. But again, it's faith that apprehends the God who reveals himself in that general revelation in the works of his hands. It is part of saving faith, but it's something that, again, is constantly reminding us of just how much we are indebted to him, how much we owe to his power, his purpose, his providence, how much we owe to him to praise him for all the mighty works of his all powerful, gracious, and loving hand. Before the psalm ends, it gives something of an expression of a desire that the psalmist has in the face of this world, the possibility God will one day tire of it with respect to its sins and transgressions. And it offers this word of, I'm going to call it hope, this word of eschatological desire, this final consideration of a day that will come when sinners will be consumed from the earth and the wicked will be no more. This is a day when God will bring in a new order of things in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And sin and all of its debilitating and weakening and disheartening influences will be totally rid from that new order of things. What a glorious day that'll be. To not only with unhindered vision to see the greatness of the God we worship and serve in the works of his hands, but not to have even the debilitating influence of the sin that so easily clouds our eyes, that so easily weakens our devotion, that so easily enters into our hearts with divided motives, to be in a purified world with purified hearts, to love and enjoy and worship and serve him unto unending generations will be our lot and portion as a people redeemed by his precious blood. So until we get there, folks, continue to self-speak. Continue to coach your heart. Continue to seek to mold your life in the direction of calling upon yourself with constant words of exhortation to bless, O my soul, the Lord. Until we find that final hallelujah that concludes the psalm, when all things will, without any of the influence of sin, give praise and honor to his great name. May God be pleased to bless this meditation in his word this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that you have revealed yourself in those two great books. The book of Scripture, yes, but also in the book of the world you've made, that we can read something of your goodness and love and power and providing hand in all the works of your hands and all of the aspects of the intricate systems of the created world that we see, whether we view the sea life, whether we view the patterns of this land animals, whether we observe the birds of the heavens, there's wonders galore to bring us to consider the wisdom, power, providing hand of the living God, and to bring our hearts to praise you with fresh measures of praise and adoration. So help us to consider these things, give us understanding in them. We pray that you would help us to make Psalm 104 part of that which we become instructed in, to be better worshipers, to be more fully able and capable of being the people that render the kind of worship you desire from us, even that which is brought to you with the fullness of our minds, heart, soul, and strength, that worship that's brought to you in spirit and in truth. So hear our prayers and bless your people, we pray, as we come before you once more in that blessed and holy name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.